We left 2 weeks ago in sort of a cliffhanger fashion. We were at a point where the life of Benjamin was in the balance. He had just been, as we know, framed as he had stolen from the second in command in Egypt. And he was either going to death or servanthood in Egypt. Now, we know as we're reading through it that this was a test that Joseph had set up for his brothers. But as we read, we left it at a point where he was in custody and his brothers, specifically Judah as leading, had just made a guarantee to his father that he would bring him back safely. But we've left it there. Benjamin's in danger. We don't know what's going to happen to him. The brothers have made this pledge, and as we've looked through, it seems as though their behavior has been changing for the better. And as we've been walking through the Joseph story, it's been going in a certain direction. We see Joseph as righteous. We see his brothers as not so. But one of my favorite types of stories are stories with a twist. And I don't know if you guys like these as well, and I wonder if we would ask around some of your favorite movies and books. I think probably many of you would say certain titles that had a twist. I mean, I still like watching the old Twilight Zone, like the black and white Twilight Zones, because a lot of times at the end you get this total, they take you in a total different direction than you thought you were going the whole time. Well, it shouldn't surprise us then as we read the best book ever written that God as well would write a twist into his story. And that's what we see today. And before we conclude this cliffhanger that we're at right now, wondering what's going to happen to Benjamin, and before we really get to this twist in the story of Joseph, we need to go back and do a little bit of background on these three brothers. This is a little bit atypical message as well, where we're not going to deal with one specific piece of scripture and talk about it like we normally do. We're going to look at a few different ones in the stories of these three brothers and then start to bring it to conclusion. Why don't you pray with me as we get started? Father, we thank you for your word, for an opportunity to get together and honor and love on our mothers. And God, we think of, even during this day especially, not only the ways that our mothers have provided for us and loved us and sacrificed for us, but how they are a reflection on your greater love for us. And Lord, I pray that as we open up your word this morning, God, that you would speak to us in mighty ways. As we look to the characters of Joseph, of Reuben, and especially to Judah this morning. And even as we dive into a little bit of the grittiness of Judah in his life, that you could clearly speak to us about how you desire a relationship and how you can restore and bring grace and patience and salvation to even those who are far off. We pray these things. We ask for you to teach us further through your word. In Jesus' name, amen. And so we look at these three brothers. And we're going to start with Joseph, but we're not going to talk about Joseph really at all this morning because we've just spent like 2 months talking about Joseph. All right? But I do want to bring out just two quick points that kind of summarize so far all the things that we've learned and talked about Joseph. We understand Joseph. We understand how God has sovereignly orchestrated this plan so far to put Joseph in a place to provide for his brothers, to provide for Israel, to provide for really the whole nation or all the nations around. But for the purposes of comparing him to his brother, I just want to say two things this morning to remind us of who Joseph is. First of all, he's presented in this narrative as sinless. Now, hear me correctly. I'm not saying that Joseph never sinned in his life. He certainly committed his share of transgressions. But in the Joseph narrative that we've been working through, Joseph is presented as a flawless character. And it's notable. There's only two people in all of Scripture that are presented in this way. One is Jesus, who actually was sinless. And the other one is Daniel, in the book of Daniel, who's presented as flawless as far as how the Bible portrays them. Now, that's some pretty good company, I'd say. Exclusive company. And we need to remember and see that and understand Joseph as being presented as flawless and sinless in order to really understand the darkness of his two brothers. And so secondly, and it's related to that first point, is that the righteousness of Joseph in this story, his perfection in the narrative so far, is a stark contrast to the behavior of his brothers. And so we have these two competing sides, and they're meant to play off each other. As I was kind of thinking about this, the illustration that came to mind, and this is many, many years ago now, back in my junior year of college when I was scraping together all the money that I could, and I was out ring shopping for an engagement ring for Elena. And when you go in to look at diamonds, you know, the jewelry stores have these special lights that make all the diamonds look much more sparkly than they do in any other place that you'll ever go, right? And they sort of like put them on, and when you look at, they put it like on a black piece of felt or something like that, so that when they put them in front of you, they're just eye-popping, sparkly diamonds, right? In the same way, the Bible does that with Joseph and his brothers. Joseph is looked at even greater because of the background of his brothers, specifically his brothers Reuben and Judah. They're the black felt that make Joseph sparkle. And so we're going to take a little bit of time to just talk about what was going on in the lives of these two brothers and how this builds into our cliffhanger and to our twist in the Joseph narrative. So we have Reuben. Reuben was Jacob's first son. He should be, he's the eldest. He should be the one with what we called firstborn rights. Remember, we spent some time talking about that earlier on in the Joseph narrative. The firstborn carried the prominence. He carried a double portion of all that would be given. He would be the primary name bearer, you know, going forward for that family. But along with that privilege, along with all that gift and privilege of being the firstborn, came extra responsibility. You were meant to be the responsible heir. You were meant to sort of act to some degree like the patriarch would act, because that was going to be your role. And in the Joseph story, when you think of Reuben, Reuben should have been the one that was taking a role of protection over the rest of his brothers, specifically over his younger brothers like Joseph and Benjamin. When we were talking about eldest brothers as we went through this, ran across the story from Vietnam. This is a true story. During the war in Vietnam, there was an American pilot named Daniel Dawson who was shot down over enemy territory. Daniel had an elder brother, an older brother named Donald Dawson, who lived in the United States with his family. When Donald heard about his brother getting shot down, he sold everything that he had, left his family, and got on a plane to Vietnam. When he was there, he, for years, walked all over the country with only an interpreter and a German shepherd. He walked through the middle of the war zones. He walked on both sides of the line, on the friendlies as well as on the enemies, carrying a picture of his brother and asking any he could if he knew they knew anything about him. And both sides just allowed him to do it. And he actually became known out in that area just as the brother to people. It just allowed him to walk around on either side. Eventually, he was arrested and put into a prison for a while and then sent back home to the United States after finding proof that his brother had died. But I share that story to show you what a true elder brother was supposed to look like. An elder brother should have been protecting, loving. That's a true eldest brother. But what do we see from Reuben? And let's just quickly list these, since we've already talked about a few of them. But in the chapter leading up to the Joseph narrative, chapter 35, verse 22, we learn about Reuben's first just heinous act in his life. His incest and insurrection. You didn't think we'd talk about that on Mother's Day. Surprise. But in a similar method to what we see of King David, or against King David in 2 Samuel 16, Reuben comes up with this plan. He attempts to take one of his father's wives and gain control of the family over Jacob. It's only one verse, but it says a lot about Reuben's heart. He attempts to take control of the family. And Jacob sniffs it out and punishes him. And almost certainly the punishment was that he lost, at that point in time, his firstborn rights. But it's important for us to look at the whole Joseph narrative with that situation in mind. Even if it's not a fun situation to think about. Because everything that Reuben does from this point onward in the Joseph narrative is trying to gain back the favor of his father. You know, I mean, you know how this works, either when you were a kid or you have kids now. You know, you get in trouble, something is taken away, like the car keys, you want them back. And so the thing that you do is go and clean your room and try to do all these nice things to get yourself back in the good graces of your parents. That is the motivation of Reuben. And that's why it's important for us as we kind of read through the Joseph narratives. Because Reuben, remember, is the one who tries to save Joseph when he's in the pit, right? But even when we read his words in Genesis 37, 22, his words are that he wants to restore him back to his father. It says nothing about Joseph's safety, that the motivation is out of love. No, it's trying to gain the good graces of his father again. So throughout the story, we see that Reuben wants to use Joseph to gain back the good graces of Jacob. He wants to use Joseph for his own gain. It's a great older brother. And finally, as we talk about Reuben, we looked at this just last week or 2 weeks ago, but we have that terrible offer from Reuben. So the setting is that Simeon's in prison. The brothers come back without, they're down one person. And they're told by Joseph at the time, the second in charge of of Israel, you can't come back here unless you come back with your youngest son, Benjamin. And Reuben says, you know what, Dad? Send him with me. And he has this, just this terrible offer where he says, I'll take responsibility, and if I don't bring him back safe, you can kill my two kids. And even as you read that, right, you're just like, what is he doing? Who would say that? He offers up the lives of his two sons to his father. And essentially, Jacob responds in the same way that we do when we read it, just like, that's crazy. Of course not. He says, you're not taking Benjamin. We're all staying here. And so there's our firstborn. There's the black felt in which Joseph is shining on, who should be the responsible one time and time again, does actions in which show he's only thinking about himself, tries to overtake his family in this strange and just heinous way, plots to use Joseph for his own gain, often offers up his own sons as currency to his father. Dark. But here's the thing. As bad as Reuben comes out in this narrative, his wickedness is actually eclipsed by his brother Judah. So Scripture again is clear to the testimony of Judah's heart as he acts in this narrative. Right, first, he's the one that suggests selling Joseph. Okay, so Joseph is in the pit, remember. One of them is Reuben, who's going to come back and try to restore him back to his father, but he really is only doing that for selfish gain. Judah goes even farther, and when you read his words in 37:26, Judah says to his brother, as they're thinking about killing him and whatnot, he says, you know, what profit is it if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? He's literally saying, you know, we could go ahead and kill him and that'd be fine, but wouldn't it be better if we could get the same thing accomplished, get him out of our life, and also make a little money with it? It's definitely not this altruistic, like, well, maybe we can spare Joseph if we sell him and there'll be a chance that we can restore him or something. No. Judah's heart's pretty clear. We can make some money off of this, and that's good. And then we get into chapter 38. This is where we're going to read a little bit of Scripture this morning. This is a chapter that we skipped over as we went through. It's a gritty chapter of Judah's behavior. And as you read through the Joseph narrative, it seems like it's in a weird place. Like, we just had Joseph taken, abused by his brothers, sold into slavery, and the last verse before chapter 38 is that he had been sold into slavery into the house of Potiphar. And then all of a sudden, this narrative just takes a break. We're going to read the first six verses of 38, explain a little bit more of the story, then read the last couple verses, and then talk about it. Reason we're going to do it that way is just, honestly, it's some pretty gritty details, and I really would like you to read Genesis 38, but we don't need to talk about them in depth here from the pulpit. Genesis 38, starting in verse 1. And remember, this happens right after Joseph is sold into slavery, so it just seems like an odd place for it, right? It happened at the time that Judah went down from his brothers and turned aside to a certain Adullamite, whose name was Herah. There Judah saw the daughters of a certain Canaanite, whose name was Shua. He took her, went into her, and she conceived and bore a son, and he called his name Ur. She conceived again, bore a son, and she called his name Onan. Yet again she bore a son, and she called his name Shelah. Judah was in Chezib when she bore him. And Judah took a wife for Ur, his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. We'll take a break and just kind of explain what happens then in the middle. These sons of Judah are described as being exceedingly wicked. And it says that God even takes them away. He kills them. Now, that's really a strange thing in Genesis, and the language actually links those the way that they were taken away to Genesis 6, right before the flood, and Sodom and Gomorrah. So we don't know what these brothers did, but we know it must have been really bad just by the way that the language links back to other places in Genesis, okay? So God takes away the wife of Judah's firstborn, so this woman, Tamar, is without a husband, without a line. And so in Canaanite, as well as Hebrew culture, it was very important to provide for the line of the firstborn to continue. And so it was the job of Judah to make sure that Tamar had sons that would carry on the name of just of Ur and of that family. Okay, which we know is also part of the covenant family of God. Well, what we see in the story is that Judah fails at doing this. First of all, it goes to the second son, who Scripture is very descriptive on how he does this, but he makes it so there's no way that she can conceive. God kills that man as well. Then the Shelah, who is the youngest, probably isn't quite ready yet to be married. And Judah kind of says, well, when he's ready, you can marry him and carry on the line. But Judah does not allow that to happen as well. And so Tamar remains a widow. Can't align with the covenant and with the promise. Takes matters into her own hands. And in a real strange turn of events, disguises herself on the road that Judah must normally walk, doing something she knows he must normally do, and dresses up as a prostitute, gets pregnant with Judah, and Judah finds out that she's pregnant and is indignant. I think that that's where our scriptures pick up. About 3 months later, Judah was told, Tamar, your daughter-in-law, has been immoral. Moreover, she is pregnant by immorality. And Judah said, this is our wonderful sons of Jacob, bring her out and let her be burned. She was being bought out and said the word to her father-in-law, by the man whom these belong, I am pregnant. Please identify who these are, the signet, the cord, and the staff. You see, as payment, as a guarantee of payment, she took from this man some symbols, a staff, signet. Judah recognized that they were his. And Judah identified them and said, she is more righteous than I, since I did not give to her my son Shelah, and he did not know her again. So this is an odd chapter. And a perfect chapter for Mother's Day, right? It's an odd chapter, and the first question that we ask as we read this, especially if we read it for the first time, is why is this chapter in the middle of the Joseph narrative? I mean, Moses wrote the book of Genesis. He wrote it under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. But you sit here and you almost think, well, gosh, Moses, did you just kind of zone out for a while? I mean, it is exceedingly strange. We have this well-placed, this narrative of Joseph that is really contained and it's moving really quickly. We have our main character, we think, off in prison. And yet it takes a break and gives this gritty story of Judah. But actually, we learn some very important things here. First off, buried in the language of verse 1, we see that Judah, as Scripture says, we see that Judah has turned his back on the covenant. Now, the words may not jump off the page as we read them, but they are significant. Judah chooses to leave the promised family. Scripture literally says it, he went down from his brothers and turned away to a Canaanite city. He went down from his brothers and turned away to a Canaanite city. And now even the Hebrew translation of he went down, it could be translated two different ways, and I actually think we should look at it in both ways, is that, first of all, the promised land at that time would have been at a higher elevation than where he was going with the Adullamite. But also, this is often translated as lowering oneself. Like, if you are to lower your standards. And so we hear right here in the beginning of 38 that Judah's made a decision to turn his back on the covenant and lower himself, stoop down, and decide to make his residence in Canaan, along with a Canaanite wife. He's making a conscious decision not to follow the promise of the covenant and instead follow his Canaanite buddy. And by the way, there's probably another message there about being careful about who our friends are. We're not going to go into that. But he chooses to live in a Canaanite city, and from there, the plot thickens, darkens, actually. He takes a Canaanite wife. Okay? And for those of you that have been walking through Genesis together, we know that nowhere in the book of Genesis is this viewed. This is always viewed as a very, very bad sign. And as a matter of fact, she's not even named in Scripture, which is very, very strange for Genesis. His wife does, just an unnamed Canaanite. And the sons that they have, Scripture tells us that they are so wicked that the Lord destroys them. Language comparable to Genesis 6 and Sodom and Gomorrah. And this causes Tamar to be without a husband, without a way to carry on the family line, something that was extremely important in both Hebrew and Canaanite culture, right? And the responsibility then falls on Judah to be the patriarch, to make sure that Tamar has a son to carry on the family line. But as we see in the story, he neglects it. And it's only through the shrewd thinking and the planning on Tamar's part that the line of Judah is redeemed. Which, of course, leads us to the next part of Judah's life that we see here, right? And that is sexual immorality. And it's something in which we can assume was not a one-time affair. But this must have been a common part of his life up to this point. I mean, how else would Tamar know that this plan would work unless she has pretty good knowledge that this is something that Judah continues to do? And then finally in verse 38, kind of as we saw with Reuben, we see the indignation of Judah. He finds out that Tamar is pregnant, of course not realizing that it's with his twin sons. And he says, bring her out and burn her. I mean, if you were shocked at what Reuben said about his son, it's kind of offering them up as currency for his father. This takes it to another level, right? Bring the pregnant woman out and burn her. And so we have three brothers. One righteous, and two that seem to be in this battle for who can be the most wicked. And it all sets up the biggest shock and the biggest twist in the Joseph narrative. Because as we get to the safety of Benjamin, as he's being hauled off back to Egypt for death or servanthood, what do we see? We see a man who pledges himself in the place of Benjamin. And it's of the least expect, of one we least expect. First to his father, Judah says, "Send the boy with me, and we will arise and go that we may live and not die. Both we and you and also our little ones, I will be a pledge for his safety. From my hand you shall require him. If I do not bring him back to you and set him before you, then let me bear the blame forever." He makes a pledge to his father that he will take responsibility personally for Benjamin. This Judah. And then after it happens, as Benjamin is being taken away, he goes to Joseph and he says, "Now therefore, as soon as I come to your servant, my father, and if the boy is not with us, then as his life is bound up in the boy's life, as soon as he sees that the boy is not with us, he will die. And your servants will bring down the gray hairs of your servant, our father, with sorrow to Sheol. For your servant became a pledge of safety for the boy, saying, 'If I do not bring him back to you, then I shall bear the blame before my father all my life. Now, therefore, please let your servant remain instead of the boy as a servant to my Lord, and let the boy go back with his brothers.'" The twist in the story of Joseph is the repentance of Judah. The most unlikely of characters steps forth. Reuben tried with this silly pledge of his sons' lives. He remains a wicked brother. But Judah has changed. The one who originally sold his brother, the one who rejected the covenant, the one who turned his back on his family to chase Canaanite women, the one who was sexually deviant, the one who did not respect his duty as a patriarch, that horrible person, Judah, has changed, has repented. He's no longer putting himself and his own desires in front of all else. No, he makes a solemn pledge to his father, saying, "Put my life in the place of Benjamin." And then after Benjamin is captured, he again offers his life as a ransom for the life of Benjamin. A pledge to the father and an offer of life as ransom. It sounds like another character in the Bible. And so the Joseph narrative has a twist. The hero of the Joseph story is not Joseph as we'd expect. The hero is Judah. And it's accentuated with Jacob's blessings of his son in chapter 49. If you just jump real quickly to 49, or just look it up here, starting in verse 8. This is Jacob's final blessing to his sons. The prophecy that is going to happen. What does Jacob say? He says, "Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's son shall bow down before you." By the way, that's interesting, right? What does the Joseph narrative start out with? A dream that Joseph's family would be bowing down to him. Now, that already happened. But now we see in this prophecy that the greater fulfillment is going to be that the nations are going to bow down to the lineage, to the one who is to come from the line of Judah. Judah is a lion's cub from the prey, my son. You've gone up. He stood down. He crouched as a lion, a lioness. Who dares to rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him. The messianic line, the blessing of the Messiah, does not come through the line of righteous Joseph, as we'd expect reading this. It comes through Judah. You know, I'll be honest, it wasn't until seminary that I really grasped. I'd read it so many times, but I really grasped the fact that Judah, not Joseph, gets the best blessing. In fact, when you think about it, Joseph doesn't even have a tribe in Israel named after him. It goes down to his two sons. Well, Judah, on the other hand, is the lineage of the king, the lineage of the Messiah. Judah, not Joseph, is Jesus' great ancestor. Think of how unexpected that is as we read through this story. The blessing comes not from the diamonds on the black felt, but from the ancestors of that black, dark background. And therefore, we find out that the entire Joseph narrative isn't really about Joseph at all. I mentioned earlier that, you know, the darkness of his brother caused Joseph to shine like a star. And that's true. But when we get to the end of the narrative, it's Judah that is promoted above all. The Joseph narrative isn't about Joseph. It's about Judah. It's about the repentance. It's about the change of direction of a wicked and sinful man. A man who turned his back on the covenant. A man who filled himself with whatever earthly pleasure he wanted. A man who, when we're first introduced with him, wants to sell his younger brother. And now that same man lays down his life as a ransom. In our Monday night men's group that just completed, one of the nights was on repentance, and the speaker asked us to think about the most beautiful picture of repentance in the Bible. And there was a bunch of different answers, and the teacher chose the prodigal son, which is a great one to talk about. But as I was sitting there, this is the only one I could think of. But I didn't want to share it because I was going to preach on it in 2 weeks. It is possibly the most beautiful picture of repentance in all of Scripture. And God uses a whole narrative, and even a narrative of a different brother, to provide this twist. That the story isn't about the righteousness of Joseph, it's about the repentance of Judah. And here's the facts, folks. We're Judah in this story. We may like to read this and compare ourselves to Joseph, and certainly there are many things. I mean, we wouldn't have spent 2 months talking about Joseph if there weren't many things that we can learn from his life. We like to compare ourselves to Joseph, but the truth is, we're Judah. We may not have committed quite so obvious of sinful acts, but just like Judah, we're rebels. Just like Judah, we're sinners in need of repentance. And this narrative shows us both our need for repentance, as well as the wonderful patience and the grace that God shows, the patience and grace that He allows us to be part of the kingdom despite our past. If He can allow Judah to be the line that the Messiah comes from, it again shows that there is no one too far gone who can fall on their knees and repent of their sins and accept Christ as their Lord and Savior. A beautiful, beautiful story of repentance. Amen? All right. Well, I want to conclude just with one more thought. I'm going to try to connect this story to Mother's Day. Up until now, it did not sound very Mother's Day-ish. But I will say that is until we briefly consider the woman Tamar. Later in Scripture, she's mentioned again in the book of Ruth. And then she's prominent in the lineage of Jesus in Matthew. Matthew 1, verse 3. In Matthew, that talks about the lineage of Jesus. Obviously, there were hundreds of mothers and women that were in that lineage that came through the line of Judah. There are five women only mentioned. Tamar's one of them. Now, we could do a whole message on why that is. But I just want to mention one thing as we close. On the surface, Tamar may not seem like an example we'd want to hold in prominence. But she is the heroine of chapter 38. And I firmly believe that she's mentioned in Jesus' lineage as a way of sort of validating at least her motives. Tamar, in a way, is exactly what we see in the great mothers of history, in the great mothers of our church. She has a tenacity for the promotion and the protection of her family. Judah didn't care at that point in time. Judah didn't care about the promise. He had turned away from the covenant. But Tamar, on the other hand, she would not stop. She would not stop until she aligned herself with God's chosen people. Taking it to an extreme to get there, certainly. But though she was a woman who was overlooked, forgotten, powerless, not valued by the culture, not valued by Judah or the family, not appreciated. Mothers, maybe you feel this way sometimes, some of these things. Still, Tamar's love for family, her desire to align her family unit with the promises of God, and her sacrificial determination to see great spiritual blessing in her family line is a wonderful message and a wonderful example to us on Mother's Day. And so although she may not seem like someone to hold in prominence, Scripture obviously does. And it's a good message for us on Mother's Day. Let's pray. Lord, your word is complex. I thank you for the opportunity these many weeks to go through Genesis. These many weeks to go through Joseph and to learn from his example. To learn from the way that you've orchestrated the events of his life to bring you glory and to protect your people. But Lord, also to the effect that the Joseph story isn't just about Joseph. It's about the repentance of Judah. And despite all the things that he had done that were heinous before that, that with one pledge to the Father, with one act of pure repentance, that you could bring his line to prominence. And what a wonderful message to us, Lord. I pray that we would look and to the life of Judah and see that we're Judah in this story, not Joseph. That there are things we need to repent of. And Lord, to just love you for the grace and patience that you show us on a regular basis. Let us take this message out. Let us love on our mothers. Let us respect them for many of these traits that we even see in a person such as Tamar. In Jesus' name, amen.